Well, friends, would you open your Bibles to that passage we read in Haggai chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9, I think you'll find it helpful to have it open in front of you as we look at these things this morning. Just a brief reminder again of the background and the context. As I mentioned last time, the year is 520 BC before Christ. And these events in this little book of Haggai only cover 4 months. So here is a man that God raised up to preach for 4 months, and then we know nothing more about him. But these 4 months were very vital and important for the people of the time. Year after year, they had faced drought and all kinds of problems, and their situation was getting desperate. They didn't know what to do. There was food shortage. There were food shortages, and there was poverty, and no one had any answers. Now, 300 years earlier, we mentioned Amos had arrived with a similar message from God to the message of Haggai. But in those days, the situation was quite different, and people were quite well off, and they really didn't take much notice of Amos. In fact, they were very rude to him. If you study the little book of Amos, some of the people are very, very dismissive of Amos's words and discounted him. And Amos faced a really unresponsive and unrepentant people. But Haggai's situation is very different. The people hear the word from God. They are challenged by it. They obey it. They do what God says. And God blesses them in a mighty way. Now, his little book can be divided neatly into three sections of four messages. The first message is in chapter 1, which we looked at when I was with you last time. The second message is the subject of this morning's message, verses 1 to 2 of chapter 2. And then chapter 2, verses 10 to 23 are the third and the fourth messages. The first message was given in September 520 BC. The second was given a month later in October 520 BC, and the third and the fourth in December 520 BC. So just in a very short time indeed. And we saw something last time about the word of God and how it challenged their reasoning and their priorities and their thinking and their activity and their obedience and their folly and their understanding. But what did they do? Well, they responded with obedience, and they did what God told them to do. They were obedient, they were respectful, they were willing. Well, that was great promise, and the people started well. But only a month later, although the work was progressing, they were very discouraged, and that's what we find as we come to the beginning of chapter 2. The seventh month, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying. And so this is the seventh month. Now, the seventh month was a month in the Jewish calendar of a number of important festivals. And no work was to be done during those festivals. The Day of Atonement was on the 10th day, and then on the 15th day began the Feast of the Tabernacles. If you want to know more about that, well, you read Nehemiah 8, and you'll find exactly what happened in the Feast of the Tabernacles, for example. For a whole week, no work would be done as they remembered their wilderness wanderings and God's kindness to them through that. And this week was to be to them every year a reminder of what God had done and how he had led them through the wilderness, that God had not forsaken them all of the way through. And even though they sinned grievously, he didn't abandon them. He didn't give them up. And in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 18, if I can just turn that up for you, let me read from Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 18, The final day was a solemn assembly. Also day by day from the first day until the last day, Nehemiah and Ezra read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the prescribed manner, and that would be the 21st day. So that's the day of this prophecy in this chapter, the seventh month on the 21st day of the month. And it was a solemn day of sacred assembly, and God speaks to them directly through Haggai the prophet. Now, what does he speak? Well, we gave our headings when we introduced the theme a little bit earlier on. So here is firstly a word of challenge, a word of challenge in verses 2 and 3. And if you'll forgive me, I'm reading from the New King James Version. It's very similar to the version up, and you've got the words on the screen there anyway. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Are you not really upset about this? Well, think about this. And here are the people, and they're actually alarmed and challenged by the little progress. And although they have worked hard, as the end of chapter 1 tells them, they are now very discouraged because the work seems to be taking a lot longer than they thought it would. I don't know about you. Do you often find yourself in that kind of position? I do. I'm one of these people. I'm a perfectionist, and I like everything right. And so I plan on a day to do something, and I get to the end of the day and I think, I've only half done what I intended to do, or sometimes even only a quarter done, because I want it to be absolutely right, and I don't like it if it's not right. And I don't know, I think all of us most of us, maybe you're far more efficient than I am and get things done better. But I'm sure many of us feel like that, don't we? There are times where we set out, we want to do something, we get to the end of the day and think, oh dear, where has the day gone? I've been busy, busy, busy. But I haven't done what I intended to do. I haven't completed it. I haven't finished it. And they got so discouraged by this. The last month, they'd been working at it the whole of the September. And now here they were in October, as it were. And they were on the 21st day of the month, of the seventh month of the year. That's the Jewish year. That's why the times, I know October is now seventh month, but the Jewish year was done a little bit differently. And the thing was, they were tempted to think that God had forsaken them. No resources, no ability. How can we continue? What should we do about the situation? How are we going to cope? Can this temple to God ever be built as a suitable place for the glory of God, as we have known and seen in the past? Well, that was how they felt. And I think perhaps we feel like that at times, don't we? Maybe discouraged. And all that we do seems to be so small. And we find that our zeal for God is not what it ought to be. And we lament this, and we have such a great and a glorious God, and we feel that our lives are so feeble and our witness is so bad. And how can God ever bless us, and what can we do? Well, my friends, our God is the God who loves us and gave himself for us. But how often we feel discouraged, don't we? I don't know about you. Let me list a few things and see whether you agree, whether you think this. Don't we feel sometimes, those of us who know the Lord, when we have done our utmost, when we have done the best we can, we still feel ashamed? We feel that we've not done as much as we ought to. What a discouragement. Our best, we know, is far short of the glory of God and what he desires. What a discouragement. Or when we have been prayed and we've been assailed by the knowledge that our prayers are so feeble and so weak and so few and so insincere. And how can we have any hope that God will answer them? What a discouragement. Or when we perhaps look to the past And I find this particularly, and you look back to times of revival. And I don't have only have to look back to the past in one sense. Well, it's still in the past. But I look back to some of the experiences I've had in other parts of the world, in India and the Philippines, and I've seen God working in a mighty way. And I don't see it happening in this country. And what a discouragement. What a discouragement. And maybe we look out at other Christians that we know, and we think, wow, they are marvelous Christians. How can we ever be like them? For me as a preacher, I see other preachers who are powerful preachers and wonderful men, and God blesses their ministry, and I don't see that. What a discouragement. And I wonder sometimes when I read the parable of our Lord about the man with one talent, and he went and buried it into the ground, whether that was something, some of his problem, that he felt he wasn't good enough. Now, he was wrong to do that, and he was wrong to be ashamed of that. But I just wonder sometimes. And then what about those who seem to do so much less than we do? And they seem so weak as Christians, and yet somehow they seem blessing, and we don't see blessing. What a discouragement. Now, my friends, sometimes we can get proud. Bunyan talked about the gunpowder of pride because he said it blows things up and fills us with fear. So there's the danger of pride and there's the danger of inadequacy, but they can both lead to discouragement. All right, don't worry. We're going to be positive in a minute. But we need to start here, don't we? Let me quote from Spurgeon, who I think has some very helpful words. He says, how many are they who say, the old truth cannot succeed. The cause of orthodoxy is desperate. We'd better yield to the modern spirit. I know lots of people who argue like that today. This faint-heartedness, says Spurgeon, is so common that it has been the plague of Israel from her first day until this now. They were discouraged at the Red Sea, at the mere rattling of Pharaoh's chariots. They were discouraged when they found no water. They discouraged when they had eaten up the bread which they had brought out of Egypt. They were discouraged when they heard of the giants and of the cities walled to heaven. I need not lengthen the wretched catalogue, says Spurgeon. What has not cowardice done? The fearful and unbelieving have brought terrible disasters upon our camps. Discouragement is the national epidemic of Israel. Being armed and carrying bows, we turn back in the day of battle. Now, God knows that. And so he challenges his people to face up to the facts. But he doesn't leave them there. That's the challenge. Secondly, a word of encouragement. Told you we were going to do it, you see. Word of encouragement. Look at verses 4 and 5. Yet now, in spite of all this discouragement, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not be afraid. You see, their enemies had also discouraged them. John Calvin suggests that they would have taunted them, their enemies. Here is Calvin's words. What are ye doing, you miserable men? You wish to build a temple to your God, but what sort of temple will it be? Certainly it will not be that which all the prophets have celebrated. For what do we read in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Have not all these testified that the temple which would be rebuilt after our return from Babylonian exile would be more splendid than the other? But we now build a shed, says Calvin. That's what they thought. Where was the glory of the temple before? You remember how in the book of Ezra they were in tears. Some of the older people were in tears because they remembered the former temple. And Calvin says to you, it seems like building a shed. Well, Calvin's maybe a bit over, but that you understand that. But the Lord encourages them. God encourages them. He says, be strong, be strong, be strong. Did you notice that? Three times in verse 4. I think you've got it in the version you have. You've got it twice in the verse, haven't you? But three times it's there in your version as well. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Look away from your situation. Look to God. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Wow, what a wonderful word of encouragement to know that God is with you. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but there is a very real sense that in these words that Haggai brings from God to them are the terms of the covenant. In fact, the words of the covenant formula are in the words that God says that he is with you. And God remembers his covenant with his people. Now, we read in Revelation about the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of the covenant when we stand in God's presence, when he is with them in a very real way. So, quit you like men, be strong, says Paul to the Corinthians. And in a sense, that's what Haggai is saying. Be strong, be encouraged. God is with you. God will take you forward. Remember what God has done. Remember what has happened in the past. Remember that when you came out of Egypt, God was with you. He rescued you from Pharaoh. Remember when you faced the Red Sea and you thought that all that was in front of you was disaster. God turned the waters back and took you over on dry land. When you came to Sinai, God came down and was with you. And when you built the tabernacle in the wilderness, God instructed you and helped you and encouraged you. And God's Spirit led you all those 40 years by the fiery, cloudy pillar, the Shekinah glory of God. God, the covenant-keeping God. God who in the past has made his covenant that he would never forsake his people. This God says to you, I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you. The word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. The same God. God's promise has never been broken. God's covenant has never been rescinded. Again, Spurgeon quotes, instead of being discouraged because of what we do is unworthy of God and insignificant compared with what was done by others, let us gather up our strength to reform our errors and reach to higher attainments. Let us throw our heart and soul into the work of the Lord and yet do something more nearly in accordance with our highest ideal of what God deserves of us. Let us excel our ancestors. Let us aspire to be even more godly, more conscientious, and more sound in the faith than they were, for the Spirit of God remains with us. My friends, if we know God, we know something of that, don't we? And remember how many times the Lord Jesus Christ said to his discouraged and frightened disciples, fear not, fear not. God is with us. My friends, if we are God's people, never forget that. God is with us. God is with us. Trust his word. Rely on his promises. And when God is with us, then Satan will be on the attack. But God is with us. And he's given us his spirit to be strong and to take courage. Your enemies may only think you're building a shed, to use Calvin's word. But just wait and see. Just wait and see. So here's a word of challenge, a word of encouragement. Thirdly, a word of prophecy, verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. In a little time, things will be very different. Now, when it says once more there, in that way, when it speaks of it in that way. The once more doesn't just mean one shaking. We need to understand that. We'll see more of that, God willing, when we come to look at the end of chapter 2 and the fulfillment of these themes. But one little time, within a short while, there will be shaking. And there may be many shakings. And Calvin and T.V. Moore, the Puritan commentator, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon all see this as ongoing and various shakings. And the desire of the nations here, which includes and is fulfilled in the Messiah, is not just and only the Messiah. Now, the Messiah is here, and we'll see that later, but there is a wider view. Of course, the Messiah was shaken, for he was despised and rejected of men. But there is a wider view entailed in this, and Haggai takes it up later in verses 21 and 22 of this chapter, but we'll come to that when we get there, if the Lord spares us, of course. The Messiah is indeed in view, but there is a wider gift as we think of the gifts and graces of the kingdom of God that come to us through the Messiah. And actually, if we look through the Bible, we find there are many times when God has shaken the nations. Probably the greatest in the Old Testament was the time of the flood, when the whole world was shaken by the terrible disaster of the flood, and God rescued Noah and his family in the ark. And what a wonderful picture that was of the grace of God. Or the time when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians were shaken by the plagues and then by the deliverance of the people from Egypt. And at Sinai, when God comes down upon the mountains, there was a shaking. And when the people were taken into exile, there was a shaking. And when Babylon fell, there was a shaking, mighty shakings under the sovereign covenant control of God. And there are many times in Scripture when earthquakes and shaking are connected by the prophets with the work and the power of God. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 10 to 19. I won't read the whole passage, but it's too, because it's long. But Isaiah says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty." And he goes on to describe the day of the Lord of hosts coming, when everything that is proud and lofty and lifted up will be brought low, and the cedars of Lebanon will be shaken, and the high mountains will be lifted up, and on every high tower and every fortified wall and upon the ships of Tarshish and so on, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down and the haughtiness of man brought low, and the Lord alone exalted, and so on. And the effect of that, as men will go into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the majesty of his glory when he arises to shake the earth majestically. Isaiah chapter 13, on another occasion, and verse 13, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." And in Joel, the little prophecy of Joel chapter 3 and verses 14 to 16, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of the decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars diminish with their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Now it is very significant, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his body as the temple. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And what a shaking the earth knew at the darkness of the crucifixion. Matthew describes this in a way that some of the other gospel writers do not refer to, but he speaks of that in Matthew 27 and verses 50 to 53, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I wonder how often we have thought of those great and terrible words. And of course, and the significance of them, I don't know that I've ever heard anybody preach on those words. Very important and very significant words indeed. And then, of course, in Hebrews, we are told that about the Lord, whose voice then shook the earth, but has now promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. We'll say more about that on a future occasion, if the Lord spares us. Now, the desire of all nations is partly fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, but it will yet be fully fulfilled when the Lord comes again in glory. Thomas More, the Puritan: the kingdoms of this world are but the scaffolding for God's spiritual temple, to be thrown down when their purpose is accomplished. The uncertainty and transitoriness of all that is earthly should lead men to seek repose in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. A word of challenge, of encouragement, of prophecy. Fourthly, a word of glory. The second part of verse 7 and the first part to the first part of verse 9. The desire of all nations will come. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. God is sovereign, and his sovereignty extends to the nations. Some of these people here wanted to bring the construction to a halt. The enemies of the people of God, we read about them in the book of Ezra. A man called Tattenai, who did his utmost to stop the work and charge the returned exiles with treason. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 6. And he complained to King Darius back in Babylon. And Darius wrote back from Babylon. You can read all about it in Ezra chapter 5 and 6. When the order came back from Darius, the king in Babylon, he told that Tattenai and the people who had objected had to pay for the work out of their taxes. What a major turn up for the books. So here were these people who were trying to oppose the work of God, and God said, no, I will get glory to myself, and I will fill this temple with glory. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. And Tattenai, who was the opposer of the people of Israel and discouraging them, he had to pay for the building. And you read in Ezra chapter 6 and verses 8 to 12 and then in verse 13 that he not only had to change his tune if he wanted to keep the favor of the king, Darius the king back in Babylon, but God demonstrated to his own people, his discouraged servants, that he owned the silver and gold and that he would provide for them, and they didn't need to worry about it. And their enemies had to pay. Amazing, amazing. Now you have to read that up. There isn't time for me to go into the details of it here, but it's all there in Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6. And so in Haggai 2 and verse 8, what does God say? The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And God is still building his church today, my friends. And God chooses the stones for his building. Choice, cut stones for his building, trimmed and fashioned for him and for his glory. Men and women and boys and girls who become Christians. And it's not very pleasant as he cuts and trims us and fashions us, but he's doing that for his glory. And we will be part of that great building, more than that great empire which he is building. He is out to bless us. And one day we shall know and understand. And he does know the way that we take. And when he has completed the work on us, we will come forth as gold. Therefore, we don't labor in vain, because God is working to will and to do for us. And the beauty of that glory is not only in the coming of Christ, but the glory that God gets to himself as sinners are saved and we as Gentiles come to the light. T.V. Moore comments, the glory of the New Testament dispensation is the conversion of the heathen. That's us, the Gentiles, non-Jews. And at the last, there will be no need of temple, because God himself is the glory of the New Jerusalem. We read about that in our reading in Revelation. So a word of glory. Finally, and briefly, a word of peace. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord. In this place, I will give peace. The peace of God, the peace that passes all understanding. Philippians 4 and verse 7. Peace. How often the word of God reminds us of this peace of God. Isaiah 9 and verses 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And how that is taken up over and over again in the scriptures. Isaiah 66 and verse 12. Isaiah 66 and verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing sea stream. Then you shall feed on your sides, shall you be carried and dandled on the knees. Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. What was the message of the angels? Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to all men. Matthew 11, 28 and following, as I'm sure we know so well. Matthew 11 and verse 28. And following, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God's rest and peace. What is this peace? It is the knowledge of the reconciliation with God, the peace of holiness, of godliness, that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Not the peace of fear, where all opposition is silenced by force. Not the peace of bondage and subjugation, but the peace of a child who trusts his parents. Peace, as we are able to look up to God as our loving Heavenly Father, the peace of forgiveness, of acceptance, of harmony, of fellowship, the peace of conscience as the enmity and sin of rebellion is removed. This is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all of grace, purchased by Christ, freely offered to sinners. The wicked cannot have this peace. The rebellious and unbelieving cannot know this grace. It is for those who come in repentance and faith, which are themselves the gift of God. Pardon for sins and a peace that endureth, thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. He who controls the winds and the waves brings peace to the heart of men. And only in the kingdom of God is there true and lasting peace between God and man. Only here will there be peace between men and men, mankind as well. Isaiah 2 speaks about that. The scriptures are full of that. Revelation 21, we read about it in the covenant formula, where God is with himself, will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. A picture of peace when the covenant formula is finally fulfilled in the New Jerusalem, the city of peace, as living stones built up into a spiritual temple as the dwelling place of God. Paul describes that wonderfully, doesn't he, as he talks about us being built up like that in Ephesians 2. I ask you, my friends, this morning, are you among the living stones? Are you a member of the household of God? Are you a child of the King? Is this God your God? Is this Saviour your Saviour? My friends, here is our hope, and here is our joy, and here is true peace. What a wonderful thing. What a glorious gospel this Bible shares with us in its challenge, in its encouragement, in its prophecy, in its glory, but in its peace. Well, my friends, we're going to sing that great hymn as we close our service this morning. It's 258. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be.